We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 16, as we continue our study of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be very glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless his word to us. Matthew's Gospel to the 5th chapter and verse 13. We continue our study of this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount. So far, our Lord in his preaching has been looking inwards into the human heart and soul. This part of the sermon, this early part, has been introverted, if you like. He has been dealing with the issues of our personality, our character, what sort of people we are, what we're like inside, our characteristics, our consciousness, our nature. And that's quite deliberate, because that is fundamental. The most important thing about all of us, or any of us, is not what we do. It is who we are. And who we are governs what we do. We need to be changed by Christ before we can minister for Christ. So our Lord very deliberately and consciously begins his sermon by saying, "What sort of men and women are you? What are you like inside? Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Are you pure in heart?" And we have to begin with self-examination. And so far, the outside world has just come in verses 10 to 12, only as it reacts against the disciples. It persecutes them. It tells lies about them. The beginning of the sermon, therefore, is inward-looking, and that's right. But it can't end there. We need balance. We're not placed on this earth as Christians just so that we can sip and polish our own souls to an ever finer shine of perfection. We're in this world and we have a responsibility to this world, and we have a particular function to serve in this world. So at this point in the sermon, our Lord turns outwards in the most dramatic and far-reaching way. He says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled by men." This is the first of two metaphors or pictures which he uses to describe our function in the world. We come, God willing, to the second next Lord's Day. You are the light of the world. The Christian's place in the world, our function in the world, what responsibility we have to exercise in this earth. You are the salt of the earth. We look at the claim, the calling, and the challenge. First then, the claim that Jesus makes about his disciples. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to a small group of country folk, a group of Galilean peasants, not remarkable in any way, not important, not influential. He's speaking to a little group of nobodies. And they are people of a type which the world despises. They're men who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst, who are merciful and pure in heart, who are peacemakers and persecuted. There are no kings among this group that he is addressing. There are no lawmakers with great legislative codes to govern humanity. There are no generals leading large armies and able to subdue kingdoms. There are no philosophers with lofty intellectual schemes for the reform of human life. Nothing like that. Just an ordinary group of men from the back of beyond. Not an earth-shaking group in any way. And yet, looking at this little group, Jesus says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. And the word "you" is particularly emphatic in the original. You, being who and what you are. You who have been changed by God's grace. You who are poor in spirit and mourning and meek. You who are blessed. You and people like you. And it's also restricting. You and you only. You and no one else. You and no one in Athens. No one in Alexandria. No one in Egypt. No one in Antioch. You being who you are, and you alone are the salt of the earth. You, my disciples, have a unique place. You have a special role in the whole vast earth. You, among all the teeming multitudes of humanity, are special, and you have a function uniquely your own. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. This is a very startling claim. And it applies to us also, of course, for we too are disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. It's hard for us in our modern world to grasp how special we are in God's eyes. And what a key role we play in God's purposes in the world. Our consciousness is assaulted by the global village we live in. We are more aware than any generation who has ever lived on this earth of how many million people there are in the world. The whole world comes into our living room through television or radio or through our newspapers. We are conscious of the vastness of humanity. We're living in an age of pluralism where there are many gods, many values, and many philosophies, and they're all regarded as being of equal worth. We're living in the West, where Christianity is declining and indeed collapsing, and the morale of Christians is low. And it's all too easy for us to feel feeble and unimportant and comparatively worthless and helpless in the middle of the world. And we need to hear again this statement of Christ's, where he describes us as unique. We are unique. We have a special role in this earth. We are irreplaceable. We have a function which no other group in humanity can or will carry out. And he's talking about reality. He's not saying you potentially could be the salt of the earth, or you should be the salt of the earth, or that should be your aim, or your ideal, or your dream. He says you are the salt of the earth. You are, here and now, the salt of the earth. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you accept the teaching of Jesus Christ? Do you understand, as a Christian, your distinctiveness in Christ, your value in Christ? This is not our own estimate of ourselves. This is our Savior's estimate. He knows all about these men. He knows that James and John are very hot-tempered. He knows that the disciples are very quarrelsome and selfish. He knows already that Peter's going to run away and deny him. He knows all about their weaknesses, but yet he looks at them and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." He makes this great claim to privilege and uniqueness, and that applies to us still, in spite of all our weakness. Here's the claim that we have to believe. You are the salt of the earth. Let's think secondly of the calling. The calling. This phrase, the salt of the earth, has passed into general usage in our modern English language. We use it to describe people whom we like, people who are very worthy, who are worthwhile, good people. The Oxford Dictionary, I looked at it this week, it says, salt of the earth, people for whose existence the world is better. But in the New Testament, it has a far more specific and particular meaning than that. These words were spoken in a very hot country where there was little ice and, of course, no electricity or freezers. It was a country where food went bad very quickly and spoiled. And where salt was of key importance as a preservative. It was, in fact, essential to the maintenance of a food supply in the winter months. Sources of salt had been the cause of wars. Long camel trains carrying tons of salt crisscrossed the ancient Near East. It was a very key commodity. It was used mainly as a preservative. It was rubbed into meat and the meat was then dried, and the meat then could keep for a number of months throughout the winter. It could be reconstituted and cooked, and it would not decay or go rotten. And salt was of key importance in maintaining that food supply. It was also used as an antiseptic in the ancient world to clean out wounds. They didn't have our modern drugs, and they used either herbal medicines or salt in their medicine. And salt was a powerful stinging antiseptic to prevent gangrene, suppuration, and infection from wounds. Salt, then, a key preservative, disinfectant, antiseptic. And so when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," his disciples would immediately have understood what he was talking about, for salt meant a great deal more to them than it does to us in our modern society. Their society would have been very difficult without the presence of salt. It enabled life to continue. I have, with some regret, decided not to preach what would have been, I think, a very interesting sermon. And that would be to take the idea of salt as a flavouring. Now, my mind ran in a number of directions, and I do think there's a fine message in that. Salt brings out the true taste of things. It makes food palatable. Not many of us would like eating a boiled egg without salt. That may be an application. It may be that Christians bring flavour to life, but I'm not sure enough about it to preach it. And so I think I'd better leave it out and remain on ground of which I am certain, and I'm certain that Jesus is referring here to salt as a preservative. It may also have the idea of a flavouring, but you can think about that yourselves. Certainly he's saying here that Christians are the preservative in the world. Christians are the disinfectant in the world. Christians are the antiseptic agent of the earth. This is quite a grim, somber view of this earth. Jesus is implying here that the earth, the people in it, human society, inevitably turns rotten. Jesus is implying here that there's a principle of decay and deterioration in human society. That certainly isn't how the earth sees itself. The earth sees itself as getting better and better. The early years of this 20th century, there's a great outburst of optimism that with science and education, the world would be turned into a paradise. Not only Karl Marx, but some of the intellectuals of the West confidently expected the elimination of disease, crime, old age, illness. Man's ingenuity would turn the world into a paradise. But the sad experience of the past 100 years has certainly confirmed the teaching of Scripture that apart from the salt of the people of God, human society turns rotten. And the stink of our decaying Western society is in all our nostrils. And many of us have actually seen our society putrefy before our eyes as the salt has been removed. So our Lord is saying something important here. This is our Christian calling. The only force which will effectively restrain the corruption and preserve society is that of the presence of Christians. The only force which will disinfect the wounds of sin is the presence of Christians. That sounds almost an absurd, exaggerated claim. But history bears it out. If you take time sometime to buy, if you don't have a popular history of the 16th century Reformation in Europe, and compare Europe, particularly Northern Europe, before the Reformation and after the Reformation, the difference, and I'm not talking about church life, I'm talking about everyday life, I'm talking about the life of the man in the street, the difference is absolutely astounding. The Reformation transformed Europe. If you compare life in England in the 1730s and 40s with life in England in the 1830s and 40s, you will again see an astounding difference. In the 1730s, England was headed for revolution, just as France was later to experience a revolution. France had driven out the Christians. France had got rid of the Huguenot salt, and France experienced a bloody revolution. In the 1730s, a vast proportion of the population of England was continually drunk on gin. The whole country was decaying. In the 1830s, the nation had been transformed. Christians exploded out of the 18th century revival. They went into the prisons and cleaned them up. They abolished slavery. They stopped the cruel abuse of children in mines and chimney sweeping and early industrial work. They set up labor unions to care for the working man and provide him with a living wage. They restrained the liquor traffic. They created the modern nursing profession and completely renovated the practice of medicine and so on. Massive social changes. Why? It wasn't a government program. It wasn't a conscious initiative. It was just that there were many, many Christians, and they lived out their Christian values. They changed society. The salt of the earth. We've seen in our own 20th century a massive experiment which has proved a catastrophic failure. Here was the experiment. People said, certainly in Great Britain and in America, we like Christian morals, but we don't like Christian faith and Christian doctrine. And what we're going to try to do is to maintain morality while abandoning faith. We're not going to believe the doctrines of the Bible. We're not going to believe that the Son of God, the cross, sin, conversion, miracles, we're not going to believe these things. We do value the ethical teaching of Jesus, and we're going to keep the morals without the faith. And what has our century taught us? That if you abandon the faith, inevitably morality will decay. Inevitably it will decay. You can't keep the morals without the faith. If people are ungodly, they will become wicked. Inevitably so. You see it in families. You know families, I'm sure, where in three generations that has been the case. The grandparents have been converted people and morally upright people. Their children have not been converted, but they have been morally upright. Their children have been neither converted nor morally upright. You don't have to look very far in Ulster society to see that pattern. Two generations back, church-going, godly people. Their children, church-going, decent, respectable people. Their children, their lives in moral ruin. You cannot maintain morality without faith. You cannot have Matthew 5:13-16 without Matthew 5:1-10. You cannot be the salt of the earth unless you're poor in spirit, meek, pure in heart, and so on. We need to be careful, those of us who are parents, that we don't just bring up decent, morally upright, church-going children. They need to be born again. They need to be converted. We don't want to bring up just conformists to our way of thinking. They won't be able to pass anything on. They'll have nothing to pass on. And this is our calling in our personal lives, to be the salt of the earth. We see it working out in many ways. The Christian in the office or the workplace. One Christian. While they're there, bad language won't be used and certain jokes won't be told. The workmates know, the colleagues know that person doesn't like it. And so often in kindness and courtesy they will restrain themselves. The Christian is behaving as salt. I heard recently of one Christian in a company who didn't want to work on the Lord's Day. Small company. And in deference to that person, the company decided not to work on the Lord's Day. That's unusual. The Christian who in a community treats people properly and encourages others to treat people properly. The Christian who tells the truth and encourages others to tell the truth. The Christian who keeps his or her promises, and so people will keep their promises to them. The Christian who turns up for work punctually and works conscientiously and competently and well. And by their presence, they encourage others and stimulate others to do the same. The Christian whose children are courteous and well-behaved and well-mannered and know how to conduct themselves. And those children are a witness to their friends and to their friends' families. And so we could go on multiplying examples. Even the presence of Christians in society has a constant purifying influence. We are the salt of the earth. We are to preserve the world from evil, from ruin, from decay, from corruption. We need to be in close contact with the world. The salt is no good in the salt cellar. It has to be taken and rubbed into the meat. And possibly some of us are too keen to stay in the salt cellar where we can't exert our influence. But our calling, says Christ, is to be out in this world. Now we may not feel very excited about that. As you think of a life calling to be a restraint on evil. Of course it's not our complete calling. We've come to the light of the world next week. But I would say to you, friends, don't undervalue that. Don't undervalue that. If you had been a housewife in first century Palestine and someone had killed a sheep or a goat and you watched a mass of valuable meat turning rotten for the want of some salt, you wouldn't undervalue salt. It's a very, very influential and valuable medium. The city of Sodom could have been saved from destruction if there had been a few more believers present in it. In fact, we could go further. I'd be prepared to go further and say that the only reason this world is allowed to continue to exist is the presence of God's elect, God's people. The only reason the world continues is that God can gather in his own people. And if it wasn't for that, the end of the world would be here. This world would be destroyed. But God is gathering in his people. We are literally, literally the salt of the earth. The presence of the elect of God in this planet is the reason why this planet is allowed to continue. This is our calling. Let's come lastly to the challenge. If you like, the danger. If the salt loses its saltiness. If the salt loses its saltiness. If the salt ceases to be distinct or different, it's useless. Now, why would we be distinct? Why would we lose our distinctiveness? Why would we want to lose our distinctiveness? Well, the subject we were thinking about last time provides us with an answer. Because we saw that in verses 10 to 12, the world doesn't like people who are different. And the world resents them and objects to them and persecutes them and slanders them and tries to wipe them out, as it were. And none of us like that. We don't like being unpopular. We're faced with severe pressure. The world wants us to conform. The world wants us to fit in. It doesn't like people who are different. It objects to them. We're a challenge. We're a rebuke, even if we never open our mouths. By sitting in a workplace and not cursing, you're a rebuke to those who do curse. Even should you never say a word about it, your presence is a rebuke. Our going out to worship on the Lord's Day is a rebuke to those who see us. Even should we say nothing, our lives are a rebuke. Strong marriages, they prick the conscience of others. Uprightness pricks the conscience of others. We're persecuted because of righteousness' sake. It's painful to be different. There's also the virus of sin in our own hearts that is constantly dragging us back into the world. We carry, I'm afraid, the infection of sin with us. And we're also living in a day when there have been well-meaning attempts to win the world by becoming more like the world. Many professing Christians are saying, the great problem is we're too different from the world. And if we could get more like it, and we'd win it that way. We don't want to put people off. We don't want to alienate people. Let's try to behave as they do. Let's try to get close to them and be like them. Let's try to turn our churches, our services of worship, into places where unbelievers would feel immediately comfortable and at home. If we can do that, then we'll win them. Of course, you could imagine nothing more disastrous and unproductive in the light of this text. Because that is the shortest way to lose all our influence. And historically, Christians have influenced the world most when we've been most different from the world. And Christians have influenced the world least when we've been most like the world. That's the teaching of the text. If the salt loses its saltiness. Of course, our Lord is talking about a verbal impossibility. If salt loses its saltiness, it doesn't exist. Is there such a thing as unsalty salt? Is there such a thing as dark light? Is there such a thing really as worldly Christians? Is that not a contradiction in terms? But it could happen. Most of the salt in Palestine came from the Dead Sea. And it wasn't pure. It was extracted, mixed up with a whole lot of other minerals. And sometimes the salt got dissolved and drained away. And what you had left was a useless, tasteless, worthless residue. It was sold as salt. Salt from the Dead Sea. But it wasn't salt. The salt had all leached out. The salt was gone. And they used it actually for road building. That was all it was useful for. That residue was taken, as our Lord says, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And that is exactly what was done with it. It was thrown out and it was used to smooth out roads. It was trampled by men. There is nothing as useless as a worldly, inconsistent Christian. There's nothing as foolish, and in fact, the Greek word here for losing flavor means to be foolish. There's nothing as foolish and useless as an inconsistent Christian. They're useless in the church, and they are useless in the world, because people despise them and laugh at them. And our challenge is to maintain our difference, our distinctiveness, not to lose our saltiness. That's the danger. Much of the church today has lost its saltiness. It isn't really any different from the world that it's trying to reach and to save. The world has come into the church. The salt has drained away. And it's not the salt of the people of God. It's a useless sham. We need to be careful here. Maintain our distinctiveness. It has to be a matter of the heart. We mustn't follow the way of the Pharisees. It doesn't begin with outward behavior. Our distinctiveness is not dressing differently or speaking differently or acting differently, although as Christians we will doubtless be different in these areas. But our difference is in our character, in our personality, in our hearts. You can see professing Christians, and they're very different. Outwardly, they're very old-fashioned, outwardly. They're not meek. They're not peacemakers. They're not poor in spirit. So really, they're no different. It's the heart Jesus is talking about. It's easy to put on an outward difference and maintain that and fight for that. There are churches in Ulster do that. We're not going to be worldly churches. And they separate themselves in outward ways from what they call worldliness. And yet you go into those fellowships, they don't behave any better than people who make no profession of faith at all. It has to be, we've got to look at the whole chapter in context. It's by the kind of people we are. We are different inside. And then our outer differences flow from our inner differences. They're not assumed. They're not put on. It'd be easy for us to create a difference between ourselves and the world. For me to set out 10 or 15 ways in which we as Trinity are going to be different. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's when you get a slap across the face from someone, are you going to react differently from the unconverted person? When somebody treats you badly at work, are you going to react differently from the other person? When you're faced with someone who is very hard to love and you're tired and busy, are you going to react differently from the other person? The Pharisees desperately wanted to maintain their difference. They even tied the herbs in their garden. They were scrupulous. We've got to be different from the world, but in their hearts they weren't different. And that's the saltiness we've got to maintain. Our Lord here is talking about walking with God and growing in grace. And that's what counts in the long run. Character first, and then activity. That's the challenge. Not to try to be different. Not to set out to be different for the sake of being different. but to follow Christ, and so to become different, and then we will behave differently. In a short time, I expect you'll all be sitting down to lunch. You may reach out for the salt. I would advise you to taste the food first. Always bad manners to reach out for the salt before we taste the food. But remember, if you do reach out for the salt, a small amount of salt makes a great difference. There's huge potential in this group of people today. We are the salt of the earth. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beautiful balance and order of our Saviour's teaching, that before he speaks to us of our function in the world, he speaks of our own hearts, but that having spoken of our own hearts, he goes on to speak of our place and role in this world. Father, we pray that you will help us to keep our hearts with all diligence. Help us above all to walk with Christ, to become more like him, to be different men and women, to be changed by your gracious Holy Spirit into that pattern that we have seen in the Beatitudes. Thank you, O God, for this important role we have on this earth to restrain evil, to bring cleansing and purity. Thank you, God, for this metaphor which describes us so perfectly. And at times, O God, when we feel that it is lonely to be salt, help us to realize that it is only by being different that we can fulfill our purpose. Help us, O Lord, never to be ashamed of our distinctiveness. Help us never to seek to hide our distinctiveness in Christ. We pray, O God, that our distinctiveness may be that of true godliness, that it may not be that of tradition or of human or personal prejudice, but that we may be different because we are like Christ. And by being different, O God, we may make this world a different place. We pray, O God, that you will help us in this coming week to go out as salt. And we pray that you will bless us and use us to that end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.